In recent decades, we've seen not only a rise in atheism, but also a rise in militant atheism. And this charge has been led against God by such notable figures as Stephen Hawking, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, who is now deceased, Richard Dawkins, and yet perhaps none of these has surpassed Darwin Bedford. Now, who is Darwin Bedford, you may ask? If you're not familiar with his name, I am sure that he hopes that someday you will be. He styles himself as the atheist messiah, supreme anti-theist, ambassador of reason, destroyer of faith, and spiritual reality therapist. And you can find all of these titles on his single page webpage. And if that sounds just a wee bit pretentious, you're not alone. After putting himself forward for this role, even one of his fellow atheists commented, "Only time will tell whether Bedford is just a tad jealous of Jesus Christ, or whether he really can develop the wherewithal to come across with the promised land." Now, this morning we are going to look at a psalm that gives God's view of atheism and the results of their rejection of him. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm 14. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, and Israel will be glad. Now, this psalm is almost identical to Psalm 53, and so we're going to do something a little differently. We're going to cover both psalms at the same time. So starting with the title and in verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." So where the title in Psalm 14 shows that this is a psalm of David and it's written to be sung by a choir, the title in Psalm 53 indicates also written by David, but it includes a phrase according to Mahalath, and that's another one of these psalmic terms that we don't know quite what it means. It's something along the lines of an instruction for how it's supposed to be sung. A maskil is a kind of a psalm. But the psalm begins with an identification of we'll call it the primary protagonist of the psalm. We have the fool. Right. Now, in the Old Testament, especially found in the Book of Wisdom, a fool is held as the antithesis as to those who are wise. You have the wise, and you have the fool. Right. And the fool is condemned both for their mindset and for the behavior that they have that's based on that mindset. So here the psalmist identifies the fool by their thoughts. The fool has said in his heart. All right, so this is what they think. All right, we have this glimpse into their mental frame of reference, their thought pattern that makes them fall into this category of fool. All right. So the thoughts that make a fool, it's this internal consideration, there is no God. Right, and the Hebrew word here that's used, it simply means a lack of existence. There is not. It's all written up in one word here. So this identification of a fool, then, is one who believes that God does not exist. All right, this is an absolute denial. It encompasses both the concept of no deity whatsoever, and that's what we consider atheism now. All right, but it also includes a simple denial of the existence of Yahweh while remaining convinced of the legitimacy of other pagan deities. All right, and this internal thought process, this thinking of the fool, all right, becomes the basis for their lifestyle, how they live and how they act. Right. So David goes on to describe a fool with three successive characteristics. He says, they are corrupt. Right? And here we have this shift into a third person plural. All right, so a fool says in his heart, and this is what a fool looks like corporately. He says they are corrupt. All right, and the word corrupt here comes from a root word that means to be ruined. All right, they're not good for anything. All right, there is no value, no benefit. There's nothing that they have to contribute from this state of self-destruction. And this state of ruination is a reflection of their own internal reckonings. Now, secondly, David indicates that their actions correspond with this state of corruption, this state of ruination. It says they commit abominable deeds. Now, the word abominable that's used here, it means things that are greatly offensive to God. And the word that's translated deeds here also indicates evil action. So we have these two negative words that are thrown together to highlight the horrendous nature of the actions, the lifestyle, the way these people live, and how offensive it is to God. And this is the one that says there is no God. They live in a lifestyle that is, you know, it corresponds to that. They don't care about offending God. They don't care how horrible their life is because they don't see God as an object to be considered. Now, in Psalm 53, 1, we have a slightly different word here. Rather than deeds, the word here is injustice. Right? And so that there, David is saying that these abominations and these results in injustice, things that are not right, not only against God, but against one another. Finally, David states, he says, there is no one who does good. And David's, this is poetry, and David's playing with words here. All right, this is that same word of non-existence. The fool says that God does not exist, and now we have, there does not exist anyone who does good. All right, and this is speaking within this collective whole of those who deny God. Within that body of those who deny God, there is not anyone to be found who does good. So there's a little wordplay there, a little humor. All right. So now we have two sides to the equation. We have they do bad stuff. They do stuff that is offensive to God. They also lack in anything that is good, anything that God approves of. So there's two sides of that. They do bad, they don't do good, they are wholly corrupt. Now, one commentary put it, the fool is not simply one lacking in mental power. Indeed, the fool may be a highly intelligent person, but the fool is one whose life is lived without direction or acknowledgement of God. So the denial of God means the rejection of both standards and consequence. And without that acknowledgement, mankind neither does those things that God approves of, nor is restrained from doing those things that God hates. Moving into verses 2 and 3. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of Adam to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Apparently my translation there, I tweaked something a little wrong. All right, so here we have this as we're going back and forth between Psalm 14 and 53, the biggest change right here is in Psalm 14, David says, Lord. Psalm 53, David says, God. But same thing. And David pictures the Lord in his place in heaven, all right, speaking as if he were looking down from a high place and he can see everything that's going on. Of course, this is a poetic picture of omniscience. All right. And there's this implicit contrast now between heaven as the place of God, earth as the place of man. And he gives this phrase, the sons of Adam, sometimes translated mankind, but it's literally sons of Adam. All right, and so this now gives a scope all of humanity, because we're all descended from Adam, but it particularly associates mankind with Adam, the first sinner. So we have this family solidarity with Adam. All right, we participate in his sin, we participate in his death. And God's purpose in looking down is to see if there is any who understands. And of course, here we see more Davidic irony, all right? The translation, if there are any, is the Hebrew word for existence. So we have synonym and antonym, or this is the antonym. There is not a God, there is not any, all right? So now, who do good. Now we have if any exists, all right, who understand. Right. And by who understands, David explains, what does it mean to understand? Right. Who is it that understands? It's who seeks after God. Right. So if you seek after God, you understand. If you don't seek after God, you don't understand. Right. That's David's definition here. Right. And so here, there's this picture of, you know, we've got bottom up, mankind says, there is no God. And now we have God looking down from above, looking and says, yeah, there's no one that understands. All right? There's nothing. They don't exist. All right? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. All right, so now we get this result of God's examination of the earth. All right, and we have all. So there's this entirety encapsulated here. Everyone. They have all turned aside. Right? And the word turned aside here implies there is a right way. There is a proper orientation, which is towards God. Right? And while there is this proper orientation, nobody's pointed in the right direction. They have all moved off to different directions, different ways, different standards, anything and everything except the appropriate way. So they have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. All right, so here, together, we have this unity. Right? And the mankind, sons of Adam, are unified in the fact that no one's pointed in the right direction. Together, mankind has turned away from God. Now, the verb here, has become corrupt, not the same verb as we had before that meant ruination or destruction. All right, and here, this carries the sense of moral corruption. All right, so they've turned aside. They've become morally corrupt. All right, there's no one who does good. So remember, God was looking to see, does anyone exist who understands? And now we have this, again, the negative existence. There isn't any that does good. They don't exist. Just as the fool says, God doesn't exist. God says, yeah, the one doing good doesn't exist. So we have this mutual denial, if you will. All right. And David, he's already encapsulated everybody by saying there isn't any. But to make sure that you don't mistake that there is no exception, he goes on and says, there's not even one. So this is all-inclusive, without exception, not even one. No exceptions whatsoever. So those who have descended from Adam, they share in his sinfulness. And they lack understanding. They are morally corrupt without exception. Verses 4 and 5. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they were in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. So now we have David writing as the Lord speaking, asking this rhetorical question, do all the workers of wickedness not know? This phrase, workers of wickedness, goes back to the fools who deny God. All right? And the word wickedness indicates not just bad stuff, all right, but particularly bad things that afflict other people with trouble and sorrow. So this is not just offensive to God, but this is offense towards mankind. So this is the equivalent of David saying, or God saying, what are they thinking? Don't they know? And it highlights a logical consequence of their thoughts, their actions, and implies that what they think and the way they live runs counter to any standard of wisdom, common sense, whatever you want to call it. They should know better, but they don't. And God implies here that while they are ignorant, all right, of the consequences, if they had known, they wouldn't do this. They wouldn't, but they don't know any better. Says, who eat up my people as they eat bread. Right? And this is a description of what it is these wicked people do, these workers of wickedness. Now, David, speaking still as the Lord, uses simile here, comparing the people of Israel to a loaf of bread being consumed. All right? And some take this to indicate the killing of Israelites, and those that take that understanding of this, and also use this as proof to say that David didn't actually write this. We're looking post-exile. Right? But that doesn't need to be what this says here. Matter of fact, that's not really it at all. This is the kind of description that's found in Proverbs 30:14, Isaiah 3:14, Micah 3:3, speaking of those who oppress the poor, the widow, the orphan. All right, so this comparison indicates that these who devour Israelites, they're oppressing the poor, the defenseless. All right, and they think of it as with no greater importance than their last meal. It's just something they do. It's a normal course of action. So God's question then is that this action demonstrates the foolish ignorance of those who persecute his people. And this ignorance is in keeping with their denial of him as Lord. It says, and do not call upon the Lord. This is the final condemnation of the Lord upon the fool. It says they don't call upon God. Right? And this is talking about faith in God. It's often used in response to the pressure of impending disaster. They don't trust in him because they don't believe in him. They think he doesn't exist, therefore they don't turn to him. Right? So it's unsurprising. It logically, they go together. But it also implies that disaster is on the horizon and they don't see it coming. It says, there they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. And I'm going to retranslate that with the past tense. There they were in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. And the Hebrew here has a doubling of the same word stem. You got the same verb and noun thrown together. All right, that gives it the intensity here of the dread that has come upon these who persecute Israel. Now, Psalm 53:5 adds, where no dread had been. All right, and there's indicating a change of state from fearless ignorance to great terror. This is the fear that comes on in anticipation of a perceived and impending calamity. They finally see, and it's too late. There's no escape. And David may have in mind here the Judge Gideon and how God used fear to defeat the Midianites who were oppressing Israel. Right, and here we see another point of divergence between the two Psalms. In Psalm 14:5, with the reason for this dread is that God is with the generation of the righteous. So any attack upon the righteous is an attack upon God. And when it says God is with, it's literally God dwells in the tent of. So you attack the tent of the righteous, well, you're attacking the one that they're hosting, that God is right there alongside them. Now, the when it says God is with the righteous generation, there's a little bit of a warning in here too, that this is, if there are subsequent generations that are not righteous, well, God may not be camping out in their tent with them. Now, in Psalm 53:5, David indicates that the reason for this dread is that God has destroyed an external enemy who has tried to bring battle against Israel. All right, and the scattering of bones was an action performed by the victors of war. All right, it left the bodies of the defeated open to the air, so they could not be buried. All right, and this was an indignity, so that keeping them from being recovered, they weren't given their final resting place, so to speak. And this previous action of the Lord upon those that the Lord has already defeated then becomes the basis for present enemies to realize the calamity that they face. And they are about to be defeated at the hands of the same God. Verses 6 and 7. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, for the Lord is his refuge, who will give salvation to Israel from Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. Now we're going to see some kind of significant differences here between Psalm 53:5c and Psalm 14:6. But as David wraps up this psalm, he speaks directly to the fools, these persecutors of Israel. In verse 6, he says, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. And here, this shows the intent, the purpose of shaming these people that they're oppressing. Right? And the counsel of the afflicted, it's talking about their plans, the things that they intend to do, the things that they want to do, and these who are afflicting them are making sure that they cannot. Their plans don't come to fruition. Right? And there's this implication that in doing this, they humiliate those that they're already oppressing. Right? So we have insult to injury here. Now, in this psalm, and I look throughout all of the current translations available in English, and they all do the same thing. They all say, but. And unfortunately, but doesn't work in Hebrew here. It's not a viable option for this particular conjunction. It's not but, it's for. Right? For the Lord is his refuge. Right? So here is the reason for adding insult to injury. It's because the afflicted trust in God. They turn to the Lord as their refuge, and that becomes a motivating factor for these fools who deny God to persecute. It's because they know, they're cognizant of the fact that the ones they're persecuting rely on the Lord. It becomes a source of their antipathy. So this is causative, this is reason, this is not alternative. So this difference in faith then is part of what is driving the persecution of the atheist to the believer. In Psalm 53c, however, the same verb is shame is used, all right, but now this is looking at past action. All right. And we have the same causal conjunction, because, right, but we have a very different reason given now. Right, in 53c, it says, because God had rejected them. All right, so, because, same conjunction, but he says, God has rejected the afflicted. All right, and this is the reason now for the persecution. Is because, and this word rejected, as we go throughout the Old Testament, it's used to indicate a rift between God and Israel. Israel rejects God's statutes, and God rejects Israel. And this is not talking about a permanent division between God and Israel, but it's talking about a relationship and a rift in that relationship. When Israel rejects God's law, God rejects Israel. Right? When Israel rejects God's blessing, and particularly looking at going into the land, God rejects Israel. Right? And so here, and this this use of language is seen throughout Leviticus. It's in Leviticus 6:15, 43, and 44, Numbers 11:20, Numbers 14:31. Just a couple examples of how this rejection goes back and forth between God and Israel. So this persecution by these fools, these atheists, these workers of wickedness upon the afflicted, it happens now because God permits it, because there is a rift between God and the persecuted. The persecuted has rejected God, so God has rejected the persecuted, and the result is these afflictors come in and bring in the persecution. This is punishment. All right? Those who deny God have themselves been the instrument of God's punishment upon the afflicted. Now, we see here that although these psalms are almost word for word in most of the psalms, there seems to be a couple different settings now, right, between when David penned Psalm 14 and some changes that came about by the time David rewrote that same psalm in Psalm 53. Now, David concludes the psalm with the same rhetorical question. Right? It doesn't work out well in English. Who will give salvation to Israel from Zion? Right? And the English translations don't come up with the who. Right? They don't bring this out as a question. But it's, who will give salvation to Israel from Zion? Right? And this expects an obvious answer. All right, well, the Lord provides deliverance to Israel. And in the context of Psalm 14, this is deliverance from an internal opposition, Israelite against Israelite. In the context of Psalm 53, this implies deliverance from an external persecution. But David anticipates salvation for Israel from Zion. Right, and the name is really significant here because Zion was conquered by David. It was the location of David's capital, but this wasn't yet the location of the temple. Right, at the point that David was doing these things, yeah, the Lord still dwelled in the tent. Right, that was the whole purpose or reason that he said, well, I'm building myself a house. I need to build a house for the Lord as well. But David anticipates salvation from the Lord. It will come in the person of a future king who delivers Israel from the fool and the wicked. All right, this is an allusion to the Messiah, the future descendant of David, who would reign upon his throne over Israel, who would provide salvation to Israel from the Lord. Now, the second line is equally problematic in translation. All right, and some of this comes because there's a Hebrew play on words here. Right, the word that's translated when he restores is the Hebrew word bashuv, right? And while the word translated captive is the Hebrew word shabut, right? So there's a play on words there, and the Hebrew scholars can't tell if they're from the same root or not. There's a very technical argument there that I couldn't follow, but this is a Hebrew idiom. It means to restore one's fortune or to reverse a situation. So David anticipates that the Messiah, the deliverance from Zion, is going to be the reversal of Israel's fortune, a reversal of a situation, so that there will no longer be those that oppress and trouble Israel, no longer those who persecute the ones that find refuge in the Lord. And the result of this messianic deliverance will be that Israel will rejoice, they will be glad. Now, This psalm is significant because Paul uses it in Romans 3. Right? He alludes to these psalms, but to understand his use in Romans, we first have to go back and look at a little bit of the context of Romans 3. So Romans 3, starting in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. So Paul asks, in light of what he has just said, whether there is any advantage or any benefit to being a Jew, since It's the internal reality that matters. It's not the external, and that's seen in Romans 2:29. And Paul's answer, of course, is that, yes, there is an advantage to being a Jew, because Jews were given God's word. And the word oracles here primarily focuses on prophecy. All right. So this prophecy, the possession of the body of prophecy, should have prepared Israel. That's the benefit to being a Jew. They were given God's word. But in verse 3, he says, "What then, if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God." And here it says, when he says, "if some did not believe," that's some Jews. Right? That's not talking about some of mankind as a whole. This is talking about those who have been given God's word, and yet, despite the fact that they had God's word, they didn't believe. If they didn't believe, does that unbelief then cause God to stop being faithful? And Paul says, this is, again, that Greek denial, that is strong denial, may it never be. We find allusion once again that the Old Testament, the New Testament issue has always been faith in God. Right? Paul says, if some did not believe, and he's talking about Old Testament Jews had the word of God and they did not believe. Right? It's never been a matter of works-based righteousness. It's been a matter of, do they believe or don't they believe? Right? So now I'm going to skip ahead. That kind of sets the context for us, but skipping ahead to verse 9, and Paul asks the same question, what then? Right? He expects a conclusion. He says, what then? Are we better? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So Paul asks a question that's very similar to what he started with in verse 1. He says, are we better? Right. And the Greek here is difficult because the word used is it's an odd word. It's only found in this verse. And then there's questions about the form. Is it a middle voice? Is it a passive voice? All right. But Paul is asking whether the Jews are better than those who have already been condemned. And this looks all the way back to Romans 1, 28 to 32. And Paul's list of condemnation there says, reading Romans 1, 28 to 31. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Ooh. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. All right, now, Paul, that's the condemnation in Romans 28. And Paul says, are we any better? That's what they do. Are we any different? All right, and then he goes he says, not at all. We're not better. We don't have a leg to stand on to say that the Jew is better than the Greek. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All right, so we've condemned the Greeks. Now, here's what we have to say about the Jews. And he gets into verse 10. It says, as is written. So Paul is quoting Scripture. And we've just looked at what Paul quotes. And Paul does a little bit of reorganizing. He quotes the Psalms that we've covered, but he reorders the verse a little bit. As is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Well, that came at the end of the criticism by David, but then Paul puts it at first. All right, so that's that without exception. But Paul also makes a minor adjustment here, where we saw there is none who does good. Paul here says, there is none righteous. So neither Jew nor Gentile is righteous. Neither Jew nor Gentile understands. The Jew as well as the Gentile have turned aside. They don't seek God without exception. And so this is a declaration of the sinfulness of mankind, regardless of nationality. Right? And this prepares the way for Paul, just like David. Right? Paul looks to the Messiah for deliverance. Romans 3:23-26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So I'm sure we all have Romans 3:23 memorized. All have sinned. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. All have sinned. All fail to meet the standard of God's glory. And yet, in this state of sinfulness, God provides justification, making us righteous. And that comes through God acting on our behalf because he's God. And so when Paul says, are we better? No. And that's all right. Because the Jew has nothing to bring to the table any more than the Gentile does, but God is gracious. This is all God's act. This is all God showing grace to mankind. And this grace is shown in the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross on our behalf to satisfy God's just demand for punishment upon sin. And God was patient. He waited, withholding punishment upon sinners until the Messiah could come and take that burden and pay that price that he was uniquely qualified to pay. God justly gives righteousness to any and all who trust in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer, not just of Israel, but of any sinner, of any nationality, race, heritage. And this deliverance from sin is made available by the Messiah. It's only the beginning of the Messiah's salvation of Israel. There's more to come. Israel's situation will be changed. Their fortunes will be reversed at the return of the Messiah. The cry of the day today is, there is no God. Right? Atheism dominates our schools. It rules in our universities with an iron fist. Right? These atheists don't just think these things in their hearts. They declare it from any and every venue possible. Any who dare to disagree are railroaded as being bigots. Right? Simply daring to voice a contrary opinion is considered offensive. It's decried as violating American freedom of religion, which has now been understood to be freedom from religion. Those who don't silently accept the protestations that there is no God are liable to be scorned, to be mocked as ignorant, backwards, and hopelessly uneducated. Of course, the irony is that those who are leading this charge against God, who consider themselves wise and enlightened, are themselves also the paragons of foolishness. Nor is this so-called enlightenment something new. They have not progressed past such things. They are simply following in the footsteps of the fools that have gone before them, denying God. And at this point, we have to wonder about the conundrum posited by Obi-Wan Kenobi a long time ago in the galaxy far, far away. Who is the more foolish, the fool or the fool who follows him? That was a joke. You can smile. Atheists profess their own wisdom. They elevate themselves to the judges of truth. But the fact is, atheism has only one end, the corruption of humanity that brings about sinfulness. They aren't improving humanity in their efforts to eradicate every last vestige of religion. They're corrupting humanity by trying to remove divine influence from the world. Now, when you take away Scripture as special revelation, and you reduce the majesty and the splendor of creation to an impossible accident of cosmological proportions, there's nothing left to convict man of right or wrong. So what do we do with atheists? Since torture and burning at the stake went out of vogue with the Spanish Inquisition, perhaps we should consider more profitable avenues of approach. First and foremost, we have to remember the gospel is and always has been done in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Atheism is neither new, nor is it beyond the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's trust Him to work, to convict. Our role is to plant the seeds, to cultivate, and if the Lord's will, it's to bring in a harvest. That means we show atheists God's compassion. We speak to them graciously. We present them with the truth about Jesus Christ. And then we trust the Holy Spirit to do His side of things, to convict them, to move them. Now, from time to time, we are going to encounter those who ask questions we don't have a good answer for. Or even more difficult, we may run across those who are flat out better, who are more skilled at debate, who can argue us into a corner with no way out. That doesn't mean they are any less the fool for denying God, nor does it mean that we should recant and follow them in their foolishness, simply because they argue better than we do. If they are unkind in their language, if they slander us, if they persecute us for our faith, that only demonstrates their continued need for salvation. We still treat them with the same grace and love that God showed towards us when we too were unbelievers. Let's close in prayer. Father, we know that at one time we too did not understand. We did not seek after You. We too were corrupt. But we humbly thank You for Your grace upon us and ask that we would be motivated to share the gospel, recognizing in those unbelievers around us the hopelessness that is only resolved through the hope that comes from becoming Your child. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.